Jerusalem. But then in the meantime, the people very quickly, within 6 or 8 years, declined in their spiritual life, even though they had pledged to honor the Lord. The priest and the temple were not teaching the word of God like they were supposed to. The sacrifices, again, were blemished. Business had begun as usual again on the Sabbath day against God's will for the Jews. So Malachi was raised up by the Lord to preach against the sins of the people of Judah and Jerusalem right before Nehemiah came back the second time to restore things, to reset the order of things. So it's written probably around 424 or before BC. And it's a very interesting book to me because I think it represents the preaching of Malachi to the people and their argumentative spirit with him. You can look in chapter 1, and we saw in chapter 1 this argumentative spirit of Judah and Jerusalem. The oracle of the word of the Lord, verse 1, to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. That represents Malachi's message to them. I have loved you, Malachi preaches to them. And their response to his message is this: How hast thou loved us? How hast thou loved us? They were in a poor spiritual state. They questioned the love of God. They thought God a hard taskmaster or one who was unconcerned for their lives. And so the rest of the next few verses, Malachi preaches to them and shows how God has loved them. Did not choose Jacob over Esau, he says. I have loved you. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Malachi preaches for God, bringing the message of God to the people, saying to them, this is what the Lord says: a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect or fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. So now Malachi is preaching to the priest, who again have allowed and brought blemished sacrifices to the Lord, perhaps receiving a little profit on the side. They were not teaching the word of God. And so he says to the priest, God says to them through Malachi, you despise my name, but you say, how have we despised thy name? They argue with God. God says this, they say that. And then Malachi in chapter 1, preaching the word of God, God says to them, because you've defiled food upon my altar. And they say again, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the way they talked about the worship, the table of the Lord is to be despised. And so, in the first couple of chapters, we find this argumentative spirit between Israel and the priest and God. In chapter 2, verse 14, God accuses them of covering the altar of the Lord with tears. And he no longer regards their offering, yet you say to God, for what reason? In other words, I don't understand. We're praying to the Lord, we're asking him for mercy, we're asking him to help us. We still have troubles in our lives. And you don't, and we don't understand why God is not answering our prayers. So they say, for what reason has God not answered our prayers? Why hasn't He blessed us like we thought He was supposed to? And so God says through Malachi in verse 14, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and wife by covenant. Their marriages were a mess. These men were not treating their wives with grace and love. And they were granting divorces to their wives for any reason at all. I hate divorce, God said. Take heed with your spirit, verse 16, that you do not deal treacherously. So God is rebuking through the prophet. The people are saying, why hasn't God blessed us? Why don't we have more freedom? Why aren't our crops better? And God says, because of your sin. How have we sinned? In verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, Malachi preaches to them in verse 17. Yet you say, how have we wearied Him? Do you see this argumentative spirit? They're not examining themselves. Their whole attitude is God is supposed to bless us, and we're doing just fine what God wants us to do. God keeps coming to them and accusing them of sin. And they say, I don't see it. I don't see what I've done wrong. I don't see how I've been so bad. They didn't understand sin, and they didn't understand their sin, and they didn't understand the righteousness of God. And so Malachi is calling judgment upon them, trying to wake them up from their spiritual lethargy to repent and return to the Lord. And so at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Where is the God of justice? They're basically saying, what is the profit in being righteous? Because the evil do sin and get away with it. And then we come to Malachi 3. And what I'd like to do is read the entire chapter, because you're going to see as we work through the chapter this continual back and forth on a couple of more questions that the people respond to Malachi, asking questions of God as if God is unfair, as if God is unreasonable and uncaring. So let's hear the word of God. And this is God's response to where is the God of justice. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. They wanted justice, and they said, okay, God's going to come. He will come suddenly to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears, says God? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change, and therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Now, when we studied these first six verses last time, there's so much in there about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's all talking about Christ. They're crying out, where's the God of justice who's going to make things right for us? And God says, okay, I'm going to give you justice. I'm going to send my messenger of the covenant, and he's going to judge all things. Who can endure the day of his coming? And he's going to purify like a refiner's fire and wash like fuller's soap. He's going to separate the evil from the good, the wheat from the chaff. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priest, like gold and silver. And then in those days, offerings and sacrifices will be offered by these priests that are acceptable to the Lord, righteous offerings, as in the days of old. And then, verse 5, God will draw near for judgment, and he will make all things right. So God's answer to the complaining and the questioning thus far in the first two chapters is this wonderful prophecy that John the Baptist is going to come one day, and he is going to prepare the way of the Lord himself to come, which means God follows him. A testimony to the divinity of Jesus Christ. And God himself will suddenly come to his temple and clear things out. And we saw last time that this is what the Lord Jesus did. One of the first things he did in the Gospel of John was go into the temple, which was just like the temple of Malachi, where the priests were offering blemished sacrifices, taking bribes. People were selling sacrifices for exorbitant prices, marked up prices, because the people had to travel hundreds and hundreds of miles to get to Jerusalem, and they bought their sacrifices once they got there. So they were trapped. It was like a tourist trap. It's like in the airport where you pay $3 for a Coke. It's ridiculous. But that's what was happening. And so the Lord Jesus saw that, and he plaited a rope, and he used it like a whip and turned over the money changers' tables and drove them out of the temple and said, my house shall be a house of prayer. My Father's house shall be a house of prayer for all the peoples. He came suddenly to his temple. Because God keeps his word. And then we come to chapter 3, verse 7, where this prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ has been so beautiful, and God continues to preach to them in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. This is a call of grace and mercy. Return to me, God says. I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Here they are arguing again. What does it mean, return? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm not in a wrong place that I need to return to the Lord. They didn't recognize that they had turned away from the Lord when God says, return to me. How shall we return? What have we done? And so God answers, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? Here's another argument. In tithes and offerings. God says, in tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. This means the nation, the people themselves, were not bringing the whole tithe that the law of Moses required of Israel and Judah into the storehouse, into the temple. They were not giving the whole tithe, and they were using God's tithe for other things. And thus they were robbing God. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, verse 10, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there is no more need, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. God is so patient with these people. From the first day, almost, that they were brought out of Egypt, they began complaining against the Lord. And they broke the covenant of the Lord in the wilderness. They broke it several times in the land of promise. They broke the covenant of the Lord in Babylon. They broke the covenant of the Lord at least two or three times after they came back from captivity. And God is still saying to them, if you'll return to me, I'll return to you. God's patience with the sin of man upon the earth is really astounding and amazing. And those of you that are like me and have seen that time in your life where you gave yourself to sin instead of the Lord are just thankful that he didn't kill you when he could have. And the testimony of the Old Testament, people that don't understand the Bible say, is the Old Testament God's a God of wrath? He's always cursing someone. He's always killing someone. The God of the Old Testament is so full of mercy and patience that the day that comes will reveal His mercy and patience to mankind in a way that every mouth will be shut. No one will be able to blame God. And He's doing the same now. The only reason the world has not ended in judgment is He is still saving a people. You don't study that in world history, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And the rise and fall of nations and governments and kings that the world thinks is so important is nothing more than background for God showing mercy to sinners until the time is ended. But anyway, getting back to these people, the total tithe of Israel, when you add up everything, comes to about 27% per year. There were tithes that were given every couple of 3 years for the poor, special tithes. There were tithes that were given to the priests. There were tithes that were given for the temple and for the crops and so forth. But when you figure it all out, it's about 27%+ per year. And they weren't giving that. So God says, basically this, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And see, test me if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until there's no more need. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Jesus said, and all these things shall be added to you. It's a call of faith. Our Lord is calling them to believe. Repent of where you've been and believe in the truth that God is faithful and God is merciful. And do what he has called you to do and trust him to provide your needs. That's what he's doing here. This is not work salvation. It's a God who's delivered them already from captivity. And now he says, trust me and obey me. And see if I will not bless you in the path of obedience. I will rebuke the devourer for you, which means there is a devourer. And we don't really know in verse 11 where he's speaking of his release of Satan upon the people of Israel as he gave Satan permission to sift Job and destroy his flocks and his household, and or whether it is God sending an angel of judgment as he did in the Passover night to bring judgment upon the land directly. But it doesn't really matter because God rules over both situations. And he is the one who has caused their crops to fail. And the reason is because they would not be faithful to him. Now that's the Sinai covenant. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you don't obey me, I will curse you. Under grace, in the new covenant of God, we are forgiven of our sins, and we do not any longer face the final judgment of God with fear, because Christ has rescued us from the wrath to come. But we do need to understand that God does deal with us as Christians in terms of our obedience. He does not require a perfect obedience, but he requires a persistent one. And if we, who claim God's grace, continue in disobedience in some area of our life, we have the wonderful promise that we talked about this morning. The Lord loves us so much, he will discipline us. He will bring us back into the path so that we can be restored and our guilty conscience can be cleared, and our fellowship with God, which has been hindered by a guilty conscience and shame, can be restored. So we do not work under the Sinai covenant in the new covenant, but there are blessings that come from obedience. And God continues in verse 13 with another accusation against these people. Your words have been arrogant or strong against me. You've been forceful, and you have blamed me. It's basically, you have charged me, God is saying. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And he's really saying, he's accusing them of sinning in the questions they've asked so boldly before God. I've loved you. How have you loved me? I've taken care of you. How have you taken care of me? Our crops are failing. And you say, but what? Why? I don't understand. Their words are bold in their charge and accusation of God. And so in verse 13, he brings that as a charge against them. Your words have been strong against me, says the Lord. So here's their response. What have we spoken against you? These people are so blind and stubborn to how they're acting. It's sort of like maybe those of you that have raised a child, you've tried to correct your child. And you say, honey, you need to repent of what you just said. What did I say? Now, calm down. You need to listen to Daddy right now and understand that you've done something wrong and I'm calling you to account. I don't understand what I've done. You're even talking this way now. What am I saying wrong? Can you see that? That's what they were doing. And there are times when it's tempting for a Christian to say, I've come to Christ, your way of grace. I'm trying to keep your commandments. And I don't understand why things are this way. Well, if we could see from God's perspective how inadequate our obedience has been, even though it's better than it used to be, we would never wonder why things are the way they are. Because everything God does for us, whether it's a drink of water or a breath from our lungs, is a gift undeserved, a gift of grace. Every moment of time He gives us to live is a gift of grace. Now, we don't dwell on this all the time, but Debbie and I sometimes talk about, you know, we're getting older. And we're fast approaching the time when one of us is going to leave. Where has the time gone? Where have the years gone? And it's very easy at those times when we think about our past to be grieved at the sins that we've committed against the Lord. But also it's very wonderful to give thanks for how He has blessed us in so many ways. We really don't have anything to complain about in what God's done for us or what He's withheld from us in light of how we have lived. That's why we can look at Psalm 103 and say every day, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's why Paul said to Christians, you think you're poor, but you're rich. You're kings. God has given you things that you're blind to, that you don't think about. Consider the fall of man and the wrath of God against the evil that is all the time continually going on in our minds and in our lives, and how patient He's been with the world. But then think of, even as Christians, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, how He has removed His judgment from our heads as Christians, which He could, if He had not done that, He could justly send us to hell just for our Christian sin. Your words have been arrogant against me. What have we spoken against the Lord? I can't see it, they say. I'm doing good. Verse 14, you have said, and this is something else that was the way they talked with each other about God, about the faith. You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is that we've kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call, now this is still Israel talking to God. Now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Now they're bringing an accusation against God. You let them get away with everything, but you discipline me if I step out of the line just one little bit. It is vain to serve God. It's useless. Why try so hard? Because you can't please Him. And if you mess up just a little, He's going to deal with you. But you see, they still didn't understand sin, that they were living under God's patience. his love to the nation of Israel as the chosen nation of the earth, this nation that he had protected from enemies more than any other nation had been protected. They had already existed as a nation from the time of Abraham for over 1,000 years. In that period of history where nations rise and fall and whole ethnic populations are completely wiped away. And somehow the children of Abraham were still existing to this day. They couldn't see the mercy and the kindness in that. They just wanted their crops to be better. They weren't looking through the eyes of God and through the condition of their souls and what they really deserved, and so they could not appreciate the goodness of God toward them. And as I was saying earlier, as we trot on toward that fateful day, we keep seeing that God has dealt with us not according to our sins, but according to his mercy. And we're thankful for that. So now we call the arrogant blessed, they say. They test God and escape. So what difference does it make how we behave? They get away with murder. We try real hard. And you discipline us. Maybe we should try to get away with murder and you'll leave us alone, is the thought behind this. Verse 16 through 18 is meant to be a message of encouragement to the reader. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And then God says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels, on the day that I gather up my treasure and prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Yes, at the present day upon this earth, there is a mixture. Sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked go free. But they don't go free forever. And the righteous don't suffer forever. Because there is a day coming in which it will be seen that the righteous are blessed and the wicked suffer. That God Almighty, who made all things, who is full of mercy and kindness and graciousness, and puts up with so much from mankind today, even the arguments of the people that he's blessed the most, he still calls them to repent and to believe. And thankfully, verse 16 records that even in the day of Malachi, there were some who feared the Lord. Within the remnant that came out of Babylon, there was a remnant of true believers. They are not all Israel who are from Israel. God always has a remnant people upon the earth. And Malachi is writing his report of how the people of Judah and Jerusalem responded to the message he brought from God. And it's not a very encouraging description of things. And it's right before we think Nehemiah came back to make things right. But nevertheless, this is the condition. And yet, even then, God had preserved a remnant. Those who feared the Lord, those who trusted in the Lord, spoke to one another. And that's a very interesting phrase. It means that they encouraged one another. God is true. God is faithful. He's always kept His word. He promised that those who trust in Him will not be disappointed. Do not lose heart. Do not look at the wicked prospering and decide that God is unfair. Do not think that way. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He has not dealt with us according to what we deserve. He has been merciful, and we're still eating, and we're still living, and we're back in the land that He promised Abraham. They spoke to one another. And the Lord noticed. He gave attention and heard it. These are anthropomorphic ideas where God, of course God heard them say that. But Malachi is trying to say God didn't just hear them because He hears everything, but He focused in. He noticed that they were trying to be faithful to the Lord. And He heard it. And He recorded in a book of remembrance the things that they said, those who fear His name and esteem His name. It's a book of remembrance because there is a day what they did would be remembered. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And we find that on the day of final judgment, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire. Well, back here in Malachi, this book of remembrance is just another name for the book of life. That those who trusted in the Lord, He guaranteed them and promised them that He would set down their name in the book of remembrance. That they feared the Lord and esteemed His name. And He gave them a promise. These people who lived in this day, you will be mine, says the Lord. On that day, on that final day, when I prepare my possession, when I make up my jewels, when the angels, in Jesus' terms, goes throughout all the earth and gathers up the elect and the wheat out of the tares and gathers them to be taken into the barn, the day that I make up my jewels, I will spare them or have compassion on them, as a father has compassion on his son, because they're mine. I have become their father. They have trusted in me. So even in the days of judgment and unbelief in Israel, or in Judah and Jerusalem, excuse me, during these days where people were losing heart, blaming God, arguing and fussing with God and with each other, there were still these people who feared the Lord and spoke to each other. And God promised them through Malachi that God writes what He hears in His book. And He promises you that fear Him and trust in Him and esteem His name. A day is coming when I gather up my jewels, where there will be no more mixture. between the righteous and the wicked. There will be no more, you'll never live in sin again. You will never experience sin from another person or in your life again. You will never sin again in your mind and heart. It will be eradicated from your being. There will only be love for God and love for your neighbor, and especially a love for others who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb as you were. You will be able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him at that great day of separation. And it's in this context that the final prophecy is given in chapter 4. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that He will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear My name, He's talking to these people back then. When this day comes, the Son of Righteousness will rise. So it's like it's a world of darkness. And just over the horizon, you begin to see the light. And the sun starts coming up. And suddenly, light starts coming up into the earth. And you begin to see dimly the things around you. And that sunrise will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. It's like going around the parish and seeing all these newborn calves out there. Some of them are still trying to stand up. And those that do and can finally run around, they're running around, just jumping around. He said, that's what it's going to be like one day. The day is coming. A day of judgment. But that's a day of light for you who fear My name. And that's what was meant in the Gospel of Luke when it says the sunrise from on high has visited us when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. God kept His word. And that this remnant who died before Jesus was born participated in that sunrise from on high where God shines in the darkness. Where the light shines in the darkness and shows the light and the salvation and the mercy and the forgiveness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When He comes, it will be a day of mercy, but it's spoken of as a day of judgment. And this is the way the Old Testament prophets sometimes did this, or how God did it through them. They present the day of blessing and cursing as one day. The day of blessing and judgment, as if it happens all at once when Messiah comes. Because in God's eyes, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But in God's eyes, it's so sure and certain and predestined that He can speak of the Lord Jesus' first coming and include the second coming as accomplished when He comes. The sunrise from on high will visit us with healing in its wings. And at the same time, as John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was born in fulfillment of the promises that God made to the people of Judah and Jerusalem when they continued after generation after generation after generation of saying, I will serve the Lord, and then giving up and becoming hardened in heart. He still had patience with them, and for 400 more years He protected Israel as a people when they were in this state of mind. Even after Nehemiah came and tried to straighten things out again, history tells us they went back to this kind of spirit again. And God had patience and let them live because He had something to accomplish. his son had to be born of the line of Abraham and David. And he was so faithful that Jesus Christ would be born of that promise to the woman and then to Abraham and David in Bethlehem, that he continued to show patience with the complaining, the challenging, the speaking strongly against the Lord of the Jews, showing how man is so rebellious against God and how merciful and patient he is. And in the midst of all of that sin of man and confrontation of God, shows that he still has a people that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world who fear him. And that in the progress of his revelation in history, the time finally came where Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, the son of Adam, the son of David, the son of God, to be the Savior of all those who had gone before, who had trusted and feared the Lord, and all those who were yet to be born until he comes. And that's what's still happening. Malachi is telling us what's happening today. So how shall we conclude this evening? Well, God has promised to keep his people to the end. They shall be mine, God promised. There is a day coming when he thinks of his people as so valuable to him that he calls them jewels. And he is going to gather them up like a man finds jewels laying in the field and take them home. That is still waiting when Christ comes again. And at the same time, he is going to judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ who came. And so our call from this passage and this revelation, the application for us is manifold. And that is, first of all, to give thanks that God, if you have come to see that Christ is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises of the Messiah, of the messenger of the covenant that came to die to make it possible for sinners to be redeemed and actually to redeem a people for himself. If you believe he came to the, and he is going to judge the world in righteousness, then the only response that makes any sense is for you and me to fall down where we are and repent of our sin and trust in him. And if we've done that, if God has been so kind as to reveal himself to us, to realize that we do have temptations in the things that happen to us, to envy the wicked and complain against God about our lives, and we need to quit doing that. When we stand before God on the last day and he opens the books, and somehow in all of the day of judgment and all things become seen, nothing is hidden anymore, all things come out, we will not have one word of complaint against God for him being unfair to any Christian on any day of their life. Now that's a challenge, and I'm sure Rob and Amy are dealing with that. Somewhere deep down, they're dealing with that. But they're also trying to look to Jesus Christ and say, I believe that he rose from the dead. I believe that he is good. I believe that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And I will follow him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. The blood of Christ and him crucified promises us that God can justly give us heaven and rejoices to do it. He has not yet dealt with us according to our sins, so that the providence of God in the life of the Christian can never be questioned as unfair. And on that last day, we will stand before God and say, I completely agree with what you did. Please forgive me for opening my mouth and speaking back to you. So Malachi calls us to trust in the wisdom and justice of God, and to believe in His mercy and live by faith. And even if the whole world around us is saying, where's God? He's not fair. He hasn't loved us. He hasn't treated us like He should. Those who fear the Lord continue to speak to each other and encourage each other that God is faithful. And they have the promise that how they live is written in the book of remembrance of God, and that book of life that will be opened one day, and that there is a day coming when He's going to gather up His jewels and rejoice to welcome us into that eternal kingdom, and that new heaven and new earth where only righteousness dwells in heaven and earth. Can you imagine? Well, that's the promise that Jesus Christ made to everyone who calls upon His name. And it is the greatest comfort in the world while we live in this world. Come to Christ and believe in His great salvation. And speak to each other who fear the Lord, to encourage each other in the faith. Let's pray together. Father, I pray if anyone here has not come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, submitting to Him as Lord, that You would work in their hearts and not allow them to forget this scripture that we've studied tonight. That You would convict them for the sin of ignoring God, of questioning God, and refusing to submit to His rule over their lives. Bring them to repentance before it is too late. Help them to flee to Jesus Christ, who is the sunrise from on high, who has visited us, that they may be forgiven of their sins, have heaven as their home, and skip about like calves from the stall. And help us who have found the Lord Jesus a perfect Savior to set our mind on things above where Christ is and not on things below. To see with our eyes what cannot be seen. That though we do not see You, we love You and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We thank You that we live on the other side of the completed Bible, that we may know the end from the beginning and every step in between. Help us not to take it for granted or to belittle that You have been very kind to us and You still are. So help us to love You, to rejoice in the great salvation You have accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord, and to walk faithfully in this world no matter what others think or do. And help us to think about how we pray to You and how we speak to You. To always speak to You, even in our questions, with submission and trust. And to wait upon Your deliverance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.